Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning again to that passage in chapter 5 from verse 3 to verse 21. And it's the last two verses of that particular passage, that is verse 20 and verse 21, that we come to look at this morning. But beginning to read again in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, especially verses 20 and 21, but reading from verse 3 to the end of verse 21. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which were done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Amen. Those last three verses that we read together this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, that's verses 19 and 20 and 21, we've seen how the Apostle Paul is there speaking about some of the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and being under the guidance and under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. In the previous verse of that chapter, you'll remember, verse 18, we saw how Paul has there exhorted his readers not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, he says, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as we said, with regards to that verse, Paul is not, of course, only simply giving an exhortation with regards to the sin of drunkenness, but he's also giving an illustration of something of what it is to be like to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be under the guidance and under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. The illustration, of course, is really a very simple one and a very straightforward one. And he's pointing us up to the walk, because you remember he's speaking very much about the Christian's walk. He's speaking about how a drunk man or a drunk woman would walk, how they would conduct the course of their life, how they would sway from side to side, how their speech would be slurred, and all of that kind of thing. Well, you all know what a drunk person is like, he says, and how a drunk person walks. Be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, on the one hand, and it is an exhortation against drunkenness, of course, but also an illustration. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, he says, but be ye filled with the Spirit. As a drunk person is under the influence of the drink that they have taken, that accounts for the walk that they are making. So he says, be ye filled, be ye under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, and as you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, so you will walk the Christian way. You will conduct your life according to the word, of course, that the Holy Spirit has given in order for you to walk that way. Well, then he exhorts, he illustrates as well. And then, as I say, in the verses that follow, in these verses 19, 20, 21, he begins to speak about something of the results, something of the effects of that being filled with the Spirit of God in a person's life or in a church's life who would lay claim to being under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there are three results, three effects, three expressions of being filled with the Spirit of God, as Paul lays them out by the Spirit of God himself, of course, in these verses. In verse 19, he tells us that being filled with the Spirit of God promotes the praise of God. It promotes the praise of God within the church of God and within the hearts and the souls of the children of God, of course. In verse 20, then, he's going on to tell us that it invokes thankfulness. And then in verse 21, being filled with the Spirit of God, he reminds us, creates humility. Being filled with the Spirit, being under the influence of the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit, promotes praise, invokes thankfulness, and creates humility. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It promotes praise. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It invokes thankfulness. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It creates humility. Well then, the first of those we've already looked at, speaking to yourselves or speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. It promotes praise. And as I said, my friends, nothing more essential surely for the Church of Christ than to praise her God and to praise her God aright in psalms, not just in psalms, in hymns and in spiritual songs. For that terrible defect, as we said, imagine not being able to sing of Christ explicitly, literally, in our songs of praise within the church. We pray in the name of Christ. We read the name of Christ. We think the name of Christ. We do all these things. Surely then we sing the name of Christ in our hymns of praise that God has given to us. So we're to speak in psalms and hymns, songs that are spiritual, singing, making melody in your heart, the whole understanding, the whole inner being, praising the God of our salvation. Well then, it's the other two effects, the other two results, if you like, of being filled with the Spirit, being under the Spirit of God, that Paul now goes on to set before us in these verses. And as I say, he's telling us now that being filled with the Spirit of God invokes the grace of thankfulness, and it also creates the grace of humility in those who lay claim to being filled with the Spirit and being under the Spirit. First of all then, being filled with the Spirit of God invokes thankfulness. Verse 18 again. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think you can go much beyond the classical kind of divisions with regards to thankfulness and that verse that deals with thankfulness, namely these. That Paul there sets before us the when of thankfulness. When are we to be thankful? He sets before us the what of thankfulness. He sets before us the who of thankfulness. He sets before us the how of thankfulness. Giving thanks always, he says, for all things, he says, unto God and the Father, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul virtually exhorts us, though it's not an exhortation, it's an evidence. It's an evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. But when he says there that we're to be thankful always, he's telling us when we're to be thankful. When are we to be thankful? Always. For what are we to be thankful? For all things, he says. To whom are we to be thankful? To God and the Father, he says, how are we to be thankful to God and the Father? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a pretty tall order, my friends, that's set before us. Nevertheless, it's one of those words of God that's to give us a right estimation of ourselves, especially for what's to come in the next verse, because the next verse leads into all that's to come in the next section of the epistle, namely, how we're to live together as husbands and wives, as parents, as children, as masters, as servants, all of these things. And already when Paul gives us that comprehensive outline of what thankfulness is, the most basic thing surely that should be in our lives, then he's already laying the ground for what's to come. However, when are we to be thankful, and for what are we to be thankful? And there's no doubt, as I say, in Paul's mind with regards to the scope of thankfulness or the duration of thankfulness. We are to give thanks always, he says. We are to give thanks for all things always. And it's no vain exercise that's set before us. And let me say this, of course, right at the outset. Remember that this is one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit of God. And we've got some mighty wonderful thoughts in our day about what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And to be filled with the Spirit of God supposedly to lead you into all kinds of ecstasies and strange kinds of utterances. Here is what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And whatever else anybody might think it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, this is explicitly in its context what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And to be filled with the Spirit of God is to have that ability to be thankful for all things at all times. Now, as I say, it's no easy thing, my friends, but surely, if the Lord has made us, created us, redeemed us, keeps us, upholds us, then we're bound to give thanks, as the Word of God says, unto our God. Remember again, because there are some basic principles of God's word that we're never to lose sight of. And remember the great seed bed of all that listing of sin there in Romans chapter 1. Terrible sins that Paul goes on to speak about there. Sins of immorality, sins of absolute corruption and degradation. Men burning in their lust after men and woman after woman. All of those things. But first of all, Paul sets the seedbed sin, as you say, first of all, when he says that they forgot to be thankful. God made them, created them in their image, but they turned the image of the creating God into that which is only like a creature. Neither, he says, were they thankful. And failing to be thankful to God, and in fact thankless for God, then they had opened the floodgates for any kind of sin to come into their life, and any kind of degradation to come into their life. And what we're to learn, my friends, in fact, no matter how hard it is, what we are to endeavor to learn is the opposite of all that kind of thing. And in a word, it's to cultivate. Cultivate. Because it's not of our nature, don't you see? Paul says, look, there's what our nature's like. It's thankless. That's where it all began. So we're working with a thing that doesn't come naturally to us, but has to be cultivated in accordance with our new nature. Can I make a confession? I never had any time, well, I still don't have much time for gardening, but I didn't have much time for gardening, my friends, until, I suppose, maybe it's, you get on in years and you get a bit more mature. Now I've turned a wee bit to it, and I'm thankful, my friends, because for this reason, we're never to ignore the analogies of the Word of God. And when you think about it, there are so many analogies in the Word of God with regards to growth, cultivation, planting, soil, all of these things. And isn't this the point? That the plants that we put down into the ground, they need more than just the sun. They need the rain. They need the frost, even. They need the night air. They need all of those things in order to bring them to that point of fruition that we're looking for. Now listen, when God plants us as his vineyard or as his husbandry or whatever the figures in the Word of God, our God then, my friends, being the great husbandman, must assuredly know how to cultivate us, or the things that are needed for our cultivation. And so there come, and must come, not only the sunny days, but the frosty nights. And all of these things must come into our spiritual existence in order to bring us to spiritual maturity. And that's what lies behind Paul's reasoning when he says, I'm thankful for all things at all times. Because all things, don't you see, are working together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. All the things are for the end purpose of the glory of God. And even the worst of those things, as he says in that Romans chapter 8, they can't separate us from that ultimate purpose in the love of God. From that fruition, from that maturity, from that full growth that God has ordained. Shall the sword or nakedness or peril or famine or any of these things, things above, things below, things on earth, things in hell, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God that lies behind all of these things for us? No, they can't, he says. They can't. Because all of these things are working together for good to them that love God. The frost is working with the sun. The rain is working in the ground. The darkness is working with the light. All of these things are working together for the good of them that love God. Therefore, when the Spirit of God teaches me these things and brings these things to my remembrance, I am thankful for all things always. And that's what he's saying, my friends, in those words. To thank God and to be able to thank God. And you see how basic it is. And yet, on the other hand, how often we fail to remember it. You know, the old writers used to speak about being thankful to God. And they used to say, have you ever thanked God that you were never created a toad? It's as basic as that. And here you are, my friends, you're a human being. You've got all your faculties made in the likeness and in the image of God. Do you thank God for that? And ultimately thank God for that in the only true, full way that you can thank God, as we'll see in a moment, through the acceptance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for your soul's salvation. But he gives thanks. And how long would it take to go through Paul's means of thanksgiving and reasons for thanksgiving and all of those things? Perhaps the best thing you could do maybe is take up a concordance and you go through all those references to thanks in the Word of God. Paul's thankful for that church at Ephesus. You remember how he reminds them that he's praying for them. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's thankful for the fellowship of saints. He's thankful for the work of the gospel. He's thankful for all of those things. And all of those things, at all times, he aims to be thankful for. And can I just say this? You see what he has already, and there's linkage, of course, in this manifesting of the fullness of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And you see what he's already spoken about, of course, as we saw last time, that psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Well, of course, a great deal of the church's singing is to be thankfulness. We're to sing thankfully to God. And there are no hymns, surely, like hymns and psalms and spiritual songs of thankfulness to the Lord. You take dear old David's resolves there, and you can, again, take up a concordance and go through David's resolves in his psalms. There in Psalm 57, you remember he speaks about his heart being fixed. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing unto thee. And then you trail out right through all the psalms of David, Psalm 57 again. I will sing unto thee among the nations, he says. Psalm 59, I will sing of thy power and of thy mercy. Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. Psalm 104, I will sing of the Lord as long as I live. We're going to sing of God because we express our thankfulness to God so often in singing unto the Lord. Maybe a wee bit of practical advice when we don't find it too easy sometimes to be thankful. Perhaps if we put it into the words of a psalm or a hymn, then we'll utter it all the better in our soul or even from our lips. But as far as the when and the what of thankfulness manifested in our lives, when we're guided by the Spirit of God, under the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, it's the giving of thanks always for all things. Now, the who of thankfulness, we just need really to mention this. Giving thanks always for all things, he says, unto God and the Father. Now, that's not two personages, of course. I'm sure we realize that. It's two aspects of the one person. He's speaking about the God who is our Father. And all people, in fact, are bound to give thanks to God. God, the creator, the maker, the upholder, the sustainer of all things. And that will add to people's condemnation, even that they have failed to give thanks to God for his creating hand and for that general fatherhood, as you might say, as he is the father of all things created. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, ye creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're bound to praise God, the maker and the creator of all. But of course, he's speaking about more than God being our God. Because God is the Father of his people in the church through Jesus Christ his Son. And if ever, my friends, we were to praise God and give thanks to God, then it's to God as the Father, our Father. Because all that's entailed in that is the giving of Christ, that he might be the heir of all things in salvation, and that we might be made the joint heirs with Christ in salvation. That we become the sons of God because he became the Son of Man, and becoming the Son of Man, he suffered and died to bring us into a right relationship with God, children to a Father. And surely when we know that and realize that, then we stand in awe of our God and we're thankful before our God. Those tremendous words of dear old Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, now he speaks that there should be nobody like what he simply calls a Calvinist. That's a person who knows that their salvation is in the hands of a sovereign, merciful God, gracious God. Nobody should be able to come and to worship and to praise God and to thank God than a person like that. Says the Calvinist is the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder, nevertheless, that this God is a God who receives sinners. First of all, we see God, and we see the God who created us and made us, against whom we rebel, and we realize that we've got no right even to stand before the face of a creator God. And then to realize that we're not only creatures, but sinful creatures. And yet to realize that this God receives sinners. So the one who is to be thanked in the thankfulness of those who are under the Spirit of God is the God and the Father. Now, how is he to be thanked? Giving thanks, then, it says, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's totally significant, my friends, because don't you see what's being done there? What you have in those words, in fact, is a capstone on the statement just made about God being our Father as well, and also a foundation being laid for what's to follow. How is God our Father, the God that we are to thank in the first place? How is he our Father? Only through Jesus Christ our Lord. In no other way is he the redemptive Father of his people except through Jesus Christ our Lord and the merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. And to that God and Father who is our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are to give the thanks, the capstone set in that. But the foundation's laying. What's he going on to speak about? As I say, he's going on to speak about all those relationships that we have together. The one to another. He's going on in the very next verse to say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He's going on to speak about humility. Well, don't you see then, he's saying, how's this, my brethren and sisters, for humility? That when you give thanks to God, you can only do it in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. How's that for cutting us down to size? We can't even thank God apart from Christ. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing. What an exercise. The pinnacle, surely, of man's calling indeed, but it can't be done apart from Christ the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember what dear old Samuel Rutherford said, and said rightly. He says, my brethren, God has engaged us head over foot to free grace. To free grace. And you cannot even thank God exactly or rightly apart from the merit of Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, it's really an extension of what he has already said about the praise of God and the glory of God being in the church of God. The last couple of verses of chapter 3, you'll recall. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Here is the church endeavours to glorify God and praise God. How can she do it? Only by Christ Jesus. But when it comes to entering that world without end, eternity, where we're perfected, where the blemishes are taken away, where the church is a chaste bride for her husband, how can we praise Christ the God then? Only by Christ Jesus. Even then, we're closed up to the grace of God in our life. And as I say, he's simply extending that thought when he's telling us here, we cannot even thank God rightly, except we thank him in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And of course, the blessings that we have in the fullness of salvation come to us through Jesus Christ the Lord. And the return of praise and the return of thanks then to God for those blessings and benefits must be through Jesus Christ the Lord. In other words, as Christ, my friends, is the pipe, if you like, that all the blessings flow down to us from God through, so Christ is also the same means through which we render the return of our thanks to God for all those blessings. Let me turn a word to you if you're unconverted today, my friend. You see, praise God, thank God, do all of these things. You're called to do it, but please come to terms with this fact that no one ever rightly thanks God until they thank God for Jesus Christ. Never rightly. Now, you see the incongruity of it. We thank God, and we're called to thank God for our daily bread, even. We thank God for the bread that he gives us to sustain our body. You see how incongruous it is to thank God for our daily bread while rejecting he who is the bread of life. We thank God when we get a sunny day, no doubt. but to thank God even for the sun that shines out of the heavens, while at the same time rejecting Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, who's risen with healing in his wings. You see that there's an incongruity then in that thankfulness. And we can only sincerely thank God for any of his gifts when we thank God for the greatest of all his gifts. And that's why Paul, again, when he enumerates so much that he has from God, he winds up by saying, "But thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, for Christ the Lord." And we thank God, my friends, but God wants our active thanks in the acceptance of Christ as our Savior. Then we thank God aright in the name of Christ. Can I add this to it? Not only to be thankful for Christ in some vague way, because we cannot be thankful to God except for Christ and through Christ, nor can we be thankful for Christ in isolation to the cross of For we're to be thankful to God for Christ, as that old hymn says, and for the blood he shed. And when old Israel used to come to give thanks to God, even in the Old Testament scriptures, they always came to give thanks to God on the basis of the offering of the blood of the sacrifice that they were bringing. And so it is with regards to our salvation. We don't thank God simply for his example or his moral advice or his stature as he lived in this world uprightly and spoke truthfully and all of these things. We thank God for Christ because Christ is the sacrifice to take away our sins and to bring us to God. Again, that great principle. And the psalmist David will look to see what he will give to God for all that God has given to him. What shall I render unto God for all his loving kindness towards me? His answer, I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon my God. We give to God, my friends, by receiving from God what God gives to us in salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so to be thankful to God is to be thankful, or at least to be thankful to God as under the Spirit of God, is to be thankful always for all things to God indeed and in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the other part of that we can look at then, we must look at really in connection with it, the other great effect, the other great manifestation, the other result of being under the Spirit of God. And it's this, that being filled with the Spirit of God, then we're being told, creates humility. And it creates a particular kind of humility, of course. What we would call here mutual subjection within the Church of Christ, within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There shouldn't really be any difficulty for us to understand what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying there. And it is that grace of humility, and like the grace of thankfulness, it's to be cultivated. It's to be exercised, my friends, in the churches of Christ and in our own church. It's not something that grows naturally. It's something that is cultivated by the grace of God, and as the grace of God is in our hearts. You see, as I've said, Paul, in fact, uses these few words as a platform for all that's to come, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he says. Now, that's a general statement. And then he's going on to speak about some particular aspects of the outworking of that mutual subjection in all the verses that follow. Look at verse 22. Wives, he says, that's a good place to begin. Wives, he says, you submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He lays this great general platform, don't you see? Because it's a link verse, it's a bridge verse. Finishes this section, begins the next section. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he says, wives, submit yourselves one unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, he doesn't finish there. Because then he gives his reason for a wife endeavoring to do that by the grace of God. For the husband, he says, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. My friends, I don't know how much we need to emphasize this in our day. What is the great neglected truth of our day is the church of Christ. The church. And what she's called to be under the hand of her God. And don't you see what he draws the illustration from for the wife there? From the church of Christ. The church is subject unto Christ and must be subject unto. And how can the church or a church be subject unto Christ? Here's one of the ways. Be subject one to another in the fear of God. And part of that being subject to Christ for the church of Christ is for the members of a church of Christ to be subject one to another in the fear of God. One of the great classical statements on mutual subjection, mutual submission, in the Word of God is contained in Peter. And it's classical because the way Peter sets it out, and it's in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And he says, the elders, begins with the elders, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he turns, as you might say, from the eldership of the church, right to the other pole of the church. Here's what he says in the next verse. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. He goes right to the youngest person or right to the youngest Christian in the church. And he says, look, you younger people, you be in submission to the older people, not to the elders. He's not speaking about the elders there. He's speaking about the elder, not the elders. There's always a plurality of elders. So he says, younger people, younger Christians, be in submission to older people, older Christians. Why, my friends? Because there, don't you see, in the youth of your natural life or your Christian life, as the case might be, there you begin to cultivate the plant of humility. There you begin to use the hoe and the weeder and everything else in order to bring to fruition that spirit that's needful within the church, that God might be glorified in the church. You remember the simile the Lord used. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And he's beginning there, with regards to this question of mutual subjection, he's beginning in the blade, in the blade. And it's a general rule. General rule that in our youth, my friends, we know it all, don't we? And in our spiritual youth, we can know it all. Some can, of course. The old Puritans used to say that some babies were born with beards. They simply meant that there are always those people that are way beyond their years. But generally speaking, my friends, it's an aspect of youth, spiritual or physical, that there needs to be an exercise of submission within us. So Peter, you see, in all his dear old wisdom, he begins right there where he ought to begin. Why? Because, my friends, if that cultivating work is not rightly carried out, when the plant is in the blade, it will never bear fruit. It might become prodigious. It might become big and swollen and full of bushes and everything else, but no fruit. And Peter says, I want fruit in the church. And so when he comes to speak about all of you being in submission one to another, where does he begin? He begins at the beginning. You younger, be in submission to the older. And of course he doesn't finish there. You younger, be in submission to the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So that the submission in youthfulness becomes the backdrop, don't you see, for the submission for all of us. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. Now, the burning question, of course, what does that mean? What's the bar of appeal? What's the rule? How is a person subject to another? How does one rule and another accepts the rule? Is it the person who's got the loudest voice, or the person who's the most persistent, or the person who sulks off and gets their own way in that kind of fashion? No, it's none of these things. The one place, my friends, where that subjection, submission, and rule to that submission is exercised is in the Word of God and through the Word of God. So that you see, the youngest Christian, in fact, the youngest Christian in a church can bring the oldest Christian to book if they bring them to the book. That's the point. That's the whole point. Aye, they can bring an elder to the book and to book by the book. Now listen, that is a notion, of course, that's been run away with in some branches of Christianity. So that a church has become all mouth, virtually, in some things. It's like marriage. It's not to be entered upon lightly or inadvisedly, as it says. Be sure of your ground before you bring or endeavor to bring anybody to book through the Scriptures. But still, withal, it's the rule. So that every Christian is in submission to every other Christian, because all Christians are in submission and subject to the Word of the Eternal God. So that even the prophets are subject to the prophets. You remember Daniel's lament? We have not hearkened unto the voice of thy servants, the prophets. We! Wasn't Daniel a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet. But he says, this is our sin, Lord. We have not hearkened unto the voice of thy servants, the prophets. Didn't Paul rebuke Peter to the face because he was to be blamed an apostle? Yes, and he was subject to Paul under that rebuke because he was to be blamed. Don't you remember when dear old Cornelius was to be converted? God intimated that he was going to be converted by an angel, but he sent him to a man. Don't you remember when Paul himself was converted, my friends? He was sent to one old saint in the city of Damascus by the name of Ananias. God uses men in the good of men's souls, in conversion, in salvation, and in sanctification also. You younger, be in submission to the older. Yea, all of you. Be subject one to another. And of course, that lovely image that he draws, and be clothed with humility. He says, be girded with humility. Because Peter remembers that night in the upper room when, because of their pride, not one of them would be subject to the others and bow down and wash their feet, until Christ took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. Now he says, be girded as with a towel, with humility, and be subject one to another. And if that doesn't do the trick, remember, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So it's an exercise that we're called to, my friends. Not an easy exercise. None of the exercises of the Word of God are easy to us because our old nature's with us. But still, it's for the good of our souls and for the blessing of our souls. You see, if we would only realize this, and I know how hard it is to realize it, but if we would only realize that even the most severe pruning work from the hand of God is ultimately to our good, to our very joy in the things of the Lord. You take that upper room ministry, you remember, you come to one part of it in John chapter 15, and where the Lord speaks there about the great vine dresser. And every branch, and he speaks about pruning those branches and sinking that pruning knife into the branches of his vine. And all that ministry of the Lord's word, my friends, so severe. Here's how he finishes up. He says, these pruning things have I spoken unto you in order that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You see, there's a Christian joy in being humble under our God. That's when we're at the heights of our Christian experience, my friends, when we're enabled to have a spirit of humiliation. I make no apologies for pointing us in closing to dear old Mr. Bunyan. Why should we? You know, Rabbi Duncan was once lecturing to some of his students in the Free Church College, and he told them to go away and read Augustine and read Halliburton. But he says, be prepared for this. The Tinker of Bedford beats them all. And my word, that's so true. You remember at one point when Christiana and her children are come to a certain point in their pilgrimage, they come to the Valley of Humiliation. And listen to some of the things that are said. Mr. Greatheart comes and he gives a description of the Valley of Humiliation. And he says it is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. And then he reminds them of this. He says, in this valley, our Lord formerly had his country house. In the Valley of Humiliation, the Savior lived when he came to this world for our salvation. And then finally you get the shepherd's boys fluting up and singing out their songs. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. What does the Holy Spirit do? He guides us, my friends, as we walk through this world. He guides us. He influences us. He tells us where to walk and how to walk and why to walk in those ways. And when we're filled with the Spirit of God, says Paul, here are some of the results, some of the manifestations. There's praise to God. There's thanks to God. There's humbleness to God, even in this. That by the grace of God we learn to submit ourselves one to another in the filial fear of the Lord our God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. May we be so, for Christ's sake.